12. I'm going to kind of go off script tonight a little bit. We'll go back to 1 Peter when sometimes I struggle with what to say. And believe it or not, when you go to a football game, you don't expect to see a tennis match. Right? And yet sometimes we go to church, or sometimes I have to avoid the temptation of a message for a certain group of people. You know what I mean? So, usually Wednesday night we pray, and this would be a perfect Wednesday night message. 1 Samuel chapter 12, especially since this is where I am in my personal Bible reading. We'll start in verse 20. We will read four verses, and the title of my message tonight is Samuel's State of the Union Address. Now, most of you know what that means, living in the States. We have a thing called the Presidential State of the Union Address, and where a leader of a nation will sometimes give a talk to the nation, and that's kind of what this is. So let's read starting in verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, because they're vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me," remember who's speaking, this is Samuel, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you." Let's pray. Lord, this is one of my favorite passages of scripture in all the Bible. Because when I was a Christian school teacher in Rochester, you brought this passage of scripture to my mind as I was in front of these snotty-nosed seventh graders, eighth graders, and ninth graders. And Lord, it was a wonderful, amazing opportunity. And I remember this passage of scripture so convicted me in so many ways. And here I am, decades later, remembering back the good old days and the good times that this passage of scripture encouraged me and compelled me to do. Here's the judge of the nation of Israel, and he had just given a baton of kingship, the first king, to King Saul. So things had changed nationally, things had changed radically in the nation of Israel's contemporary life. And here's Samuel giving an update, giving his spiritual perspective on what's taking place. He was a prophet, and he was the judge of the nation. And I pray that we might glean some things this evening. Bless our time together in a special way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Help me. Let's have some participation. we're going to look at this maybe in three or four different ways, but let's look at Samuel historically. Who is Samuel? Charlene? He's a prophet. Yes. Anybody else? Janet? He's the son of Hannah. Somebody else? Dan? He's a priest. Prophet and a priest. Okay. Anybody else? Historically. So before Samuel was born, what was going on in the nation of Israel? Biblically. I mean, if we were to go chronologically in the Old Testament, what comes before Samuel? Ruth. Okay. So we know that the book of Ruth is stuck in there chronologically, right? And there's nothing in the book of Ruth that tells us about national leadership, stuff like that. There's nothing about the judges, because the book before Ruth is Judges. And the book before Judges was, okay, so let's talk about history. So the nation of Israel wanders. Moses passes. Joshua is given the baton. The nation of Israel goes over. They're in the promised land. And they're conquering. And everything's going great, right? No. Things aren't going well. I mean, they could. They were supposed to. But there were some hiccups along the way. And at the end of Joshua's life, he passes the baton to whom? No one. There was, and that's what's so tragic about the story and the book and the legacy of Joshua. Moses had trained Joshua for over 40 years, but who had Joshua trained? It doesn't seem that there was a natural succession of leadership. So therefore, the book of Judges is a very It's a roller coaster ride, for sure. You're up and you're down and you're this way and you're that way. And it seems like, I think four times in the book of Judges, it says everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. So God never wanted the nation of Israel to have a king. He wanted to be king. He wanted them to have a theocracy where God was God and they would submit themselves to him. So God raised up judges. Deborah was one. Jephthah was one. Samson was one. She was one. Now we're talking to a Sunday school teacher who knows all those names. But you could really quickly just look that up on any device. Who were the judges for the nation of Israel? And depending upon whether they were a prominent judge or a judge that didn't last very long, you have different numbers. But Samson certainly was one of them. Jephthah was another. So as we're getting closer to the end of the book of Judges, the last judge who's kind of called a judge, a famous judge, before Samuel was... See, this is the key to the story. Who was the judge before Samuel? Come on. Eli. Most of us think he was a priest. Well, he was. But he was also a judge. Now, I think that's in chapter 2 or chapter 3 or chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. So we have this aging individual, Eli. Can anybody tell me how long Eli reigned for? Reigned, in quotes. Before he died, it says... He reigned for, come on, what's the magic number? What's the magic number in the Old Testament? 40. He reigned for 40 years. And tell me a little bit about Eli. He was heavy. He was a bad father. What else do we know about Eli? He was indulgent. He did, yes. And Samuel, for sure. I think I want to speak on Eli for Father's Day. I don't think I've ever spoken on Eli before. But there's a lot of things hidden in those. There's only like four chapters of his life. So it's not like, you know, there's a lot of stuff there. What about his two sons? What were their names? Hophni and Phinehas, right? I mean, who names their kids Hophni and Phinehas? And what kind of rep did they have? They weren't very good, were they? So were they chosen for leadership? Did they inherit leadership? How did all this go? They inherited leadership. Did they deserve it? No. Did they cause the nation of Israel to stumble? So we have an aging priest. He's mostly known as a priest, but he's also a judge. So he's aging. He's ruling the nation of Israel like the other judges did for 40 years. This family comes. A lot of families come to Shiloh, where the Ark of God was. They come to worship, and this particular woman caught his attention. And he has this conversation with her, and he presumes that she was what? So Hannah, as politely as she can, respectfully as she can, speaks to the priest and explains her condition, right? She had been fasting. She was brokenhearted. And he kind of gives her what I would call a professional reply. Go in peace. May the Lord be with you. Kind of sounds like a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or a Catholic. You know, the professional blessing. And she leaves. And of course, what does God do? God heard her prayer. And these are difficult. Mother's Days are tough for everybody, right? Mother's Days are hard. And but the Bible says that God opened her womb. Either that's true or that's fiction. Right? It's either true or it's fiction. This isn't a message on that. But since the Bible says that over and over and over and over again, like half a dozen times for half a dozen women, we have to believe that it's true. So we have this woman who, and we could talk about the relationship between her and her husband, Elkanah, but they must have had such a relationship. Obviously, the Bible says he loved her and he gave her twice as much a proportion. But like the most ridiculous, the worst mistake he ever made in his life was two wives. One's bad enough. No, one's hard enough, but two, and he created all kind of, so that was the problem. There were two. And she was her adversary, as the Bible says. So, you know, family life is coming along and they have a son. They call his name Samuel. The Bible says she named her with his permission, right? So we have Samuel being born, and she has her conditions about how she wants to raise the boy, and fine, and going to the yearly worship and sacrifice, fine. She wants to wean the child, whatever, however old that is. But could you imagine a man in his, whatever, older, having a 4, 5, 6-year-old dropped off at the door of the tabernacle at the temple? I mean, it's hard enough as a grandfather at 66. My grandkids are active. They're active. They're busy. And we have no idea what Samuel was like, but we do because the Bible tells us. He was an amazing, amazing kid, right? He was an amazing child. And this could be a whole Mother's Day message about how he was raised with a mother who said, oh yeah, by the way, when you grow up, I'm kicking you out of the house. I'm giving you away. I'm sorry, what did you just say? And how she prepared him, and maybe some of the Bible stories she told him, like, Samuel, look, Moses was like the most important Old Testament hero. Do you know what his mother did? She gave him away. Like, Mom, what are you talking about? Yeah, she gave him to God. Well, God didn't raise him. No, I know, but Pharaoh's daughter. And in his mind, think about a 4, 5, or 6-year-old trying to comprehend what this is all. Oh, we'll come and visit you. I'm trying to make all this personal. What does this have to do with the message? Everything. Because as this child's given to Eli, and this explanation is given, they raise him as a Nazirite. They raise him so that no wine, no grapes. And so they raise him as pure as they can, legalistically. They try to invest in him as much as they can spiritually and model what they can in spite of the fact that they weren't a perfect family. And tell me about that night, that fateful night that Samuel had as a child, that every Sunday school class talks about, that every vacation Bible school talks about. God called Samuel. God spoke to him. And what did he do the first time? He ran to Eli because he naturally thought Eli was calling him. Because historically, when Eli needed something, who would he call? Why? The two other boys weren't where they should be, weren't what they were doing. And here's a little boy with young legs, and he was a servant, right? He was obedient. He was responsive, attentive, and all of those things. Samuel! He goes running into the room, and they have this conversation. Oh, no, go back to sleep. Leave me alone. And what happens the second time? God calls him again. He goes back into his room. What does Eli say the second time? Okay, so how many times does God speak? 3 or 4? 3. So Eli says, go back and if you hear the same thing, say, yeah, like this could be the voice of God. Now, how did he know that? Why would Eli say that? Because God had talked to him, right? He was a prophet. He was a judge. How long did he rule for? 40 years. 40 years. And there's no history of Philistine this and that. And there's very little history of Eli judging the nation of Israel other than those few chapters, the beginning of 1 Samuel. So the scripture is silent, so to speak. Regarding his rulership, but it's not silent about his home life, right? And we can assume that because Eli said to Samuel, hey, look, I've been here, done that before. And if you're familiar with, I think it's chapter 2, where it says there was no open vision in those days. That means that God hadn't spoken. God hadn't spoken to the person God's supposed to speak to, which was Eli. Okay, so God hadn't spoken to Eli because Eli's life was, or his home, or there was a disconnect somewhere between Eli and the Lord. And here, maybe one of the reasons why Eli said, go back and ask the Lord, what do you have to tell me to the boy? Okay, so you know the rest of the story regarding this segment. So he goes back to sleep. Now, is it the voice or is it the Lord? The Lord appears to him. Think about that. So it wasn't just the voice of God. It was God to this. Now, some young people grow up fast. Some people say that we have an extended adolescence in this culture. But think of a young child, 4 or 6 years old, who has a life-changing event. Would you say having God show up in your bed would be a life-changing event? That would be life-changing, right? Think about what God said. What did God say to Samuel? You don't have to tell me the word for word, but Nearest, go ahead. So God is telling this impressionable child, I'm going to pass judgment on the ruler of Israel. Why are you telling me? You think Samuel grew up a little bit that night? Think of what he just heard. This is his mentor. This is his hero, Eli. He's living with this older man. He's serving him. He hears, maybe he doesn't see what's going on with the older boys, but he knows they're bad news. They're thugs. So, and the worst part of it all was, how's that boy going to go back to sleep? This wasn't a very long conversation, but you probably don't think he went to bed, do you? I mean, then Eli gets up. He says, come here, boy. And what does Eli say to Samuel? Tell me everything he said. And if you don't, I pray that everything that he said about me is going to happen to you. Right? That's essentially what Eli said to the boy.
Okay, I'll tell you everything you said.
And what was Eli's response? You've taught this story. Let the Lord's will be done. Help me with that. Now, Eli isn't always pictured, and I'm not going to picture him as a really good father. Probably on Father's Day. However, as a prophet, what did he just say? He said, let the Lord's will be done. He accepted God as God. God hadn't spoken to Eli in who knows how long. Who knows how long Eli had been praying. We don't know that he didn't pray for his sons. We do know that he probably got some food kickback from his sons. That's probably why he had a little bit of a weight gain there. But maybe he had fallen into the trap that Moses had fallen into. He was a priest and a judge over the nation. And because he was a priest and a judge over the nation, maybe he didn't spend too much time at home. So he had two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, who were raised in the temple. Right? Did they respect the Passover? No. Did every other kid in the nation of Israel respect the Passover? Sure. But what about the preacher's kids? Oh, no. So there's a whole, obviously there's a message there, and I'm not going to preach it until Father's Day. So Eli has a lot of mixed feelings here, and you know what the Bible says in chapter number 2. It's almost a exact quote of Luke chapter 2, I think, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And that's almost the same exact passage for Eli, right? So he grew, and chapter 2 talks about the boys and how they extorted food from the people as they were giving their sacrifices. But it also mentions in a very positive way what the nation was thinking about little Samuel as he was growing. He was being respected. All of those good things. Then we have a surprise visitor, a nameless visitor. What was his occupation? Who showed up? Who shows up? An unnamed prophet. Chapter 3. An unnamed prophet shows up. And the unnamed prophet prophesies that there's going to be captivity, there's going to be a war, and Eli's sons are going to be killed. Right? So what happens? Exactly what the prophet said. So when Eli finds out that Hophni and Phinehas died, what tragically happened to Hophni, to Eli? He had an accidental death. He breaks his neck, according to the Bible. And then it talks about something that we hadn't heard a thing about. Grandkids for Eli. So his daughter-in-law is pregnant and she's in labor. Vic? She dies giving birth. And she calls the name of the boy Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. Okay. Wow. So Eli dies. The two heirs die. The daughter-in-law dies. And who takes over? Who takes over? Samuel. Okay, so Samuel takes over. What does he take over? He takes over a mess, doesn't he? He takes over a mess. And we could go over every one of those chapters. But the highlight is that the nation of Israel wants a They want a king. Give us a king like the nations around us. Samuel obviously takes this to the Lord. Samuel is now the priest. Samuel is now the judge. Samuel, I don't want to say knows better, but Samuel knows better. And he takes this to the Lord in prayer and supplication. And God says, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected powerful passages of scripture through here. And I know we're reading history, but there are such incredible spiritual lessons here. Incredible spiritual lessons. So then we hear the story about this family, Kish. And this guy's wealthy. He almost sounds as wealthy as Job. He's influential. He's a mighty man of valor. Saul's dad. And he loses his donkey, so he sends his son out, find the donkeys, and he takes a servant with him. You know the story, right? They're all over yonder, going all over Galilee and Palestine, and they can't find these animals. And the servant says, hey, I heard in this city there's a prophet, a seer. The prophet in that city was Samuel. So the servant says, why don't we go there? And maybe he can tell us where our animals are. They go to the city. They talk to a few ladies. Oh, yeah, the prophet is here. And by coincidence, of course, they run into whom? Samuel. Now, the Bible says the day before, God ran into Samuel and said, hey, Samuel, tomorrow you're going to run into the future king of Israel and you're going to anoint him and I'll let you know who he is. But I'm just giving you a heads up. This is what's going to happen tomorrow. And there's Saul with his servant. And Samuel basically says, like Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. So Samuel invites Saul and his servant to this banquet, like 30 people or anyway. So they go and they have this amazing meal. And then Samuel kind of says, oh, yeah, by the way, I need to talk to you. And I think they sleep overnight. And the next day, Samuel has a conversation with Saul. Who can tell me what that conversation was about? He's going to be king. All right. So Samuel tells Saul he's going to be king. How does Saul respond to that? Well, we know what he does when it's time to be anointed. He hides. However, let me just throw somebody in the mix that I think is absolutely necessary. Because as they're coming back from this city, knowing that they had spent some time with the priest and the prophet, who stops Samuel? I'm sorry, who stops Saul and says, hey, where have you been? Knowing exactly where he's been, knowing exactly who he talked to, and said, what did that person say to you? Am I jogging your memory? Or is this something you haven't paid attention to? Who was the person who confronted the future king of Israel and said, what did he say to you? Now, this has incredible significance. It was his uncle. Uncle Abner. Isn't that a great name? It's a TV character, right? Uncle Abner. It is. And the reason why that's very, very important is because he eventually gets into more of the story when Saul passes away. And Saul has a child who is not mentioned in this portion of Scripture. It was the child that had problems with his feet. He was the handicapped child, Mephibosheth. Say that five times fast. That's how you pronounce, that's how you teach your kids how to do that sound. Mephibosheth. Come on, David, you can laugh. Jonathan. Saul's grandson. Thank you. Saul's grandson. Okay. Abner is involved with all that. Okay, so Samuel is now sent by God to anoint the future king of Israel, which would be Saul. And they kind of do the same thing like with David. They go to a particular family, then they go to the household, then they go to the father, and they say, where's your son Saul? And where was Saul? He was hiding. He was hiding. So he's anointed and I don't want to say the rest is history. But chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10, has an interesting phrase or two. As they were returning from having this meal with the prophet and the judge, it says that they had come across a group of individuals, prophets. It says in verse number 6, chapter 10, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into what? Now, isn't that a great phrase? So, the Bible says that if you have not been changed into another man or woman, maybe you're not saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and how many? All things are become new. Great passage of Scripture, verse 10. And when they had come thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Stephen, there's the answer to your question. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So the Spirit of God in the Old Testament does not work the same way as the Spirit of God in the New Testament. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament is not kind of like a suit of clothes. You take it on and you take it off. In the New Testament, it's like a transfusion. It's injected. It stays inside. You can't leave. It doesn't. Right. So he has this great experience. He's anointed and all that fun stuff in chapter 11. A city in Israel is taken captive by the Ammonites. And, of course, they're going to call on the king, Saul, to do this. Now, Saul doesn't have an army. So Saul takes a yoke of oxen, verse 7, chops it all up like a butcher, sends all the pieces to all the different tribes in Israel. Here's a FedEx, you know, delivery. We're having a war and we need all of your help. And if you don't come and help us, you know, you're going to be in trouble. So 330,000 soldiers of Israel come and they help. And of course, this military thing made Saul popular, famous. So much so that at the end of chapter 10, look at verse 27, but the children of Belial said, after they anointed Saul to be king, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he, Saul, held his peace. So there was a group of people in Israel who thought, nope, this isn't going to work. Chapter 11, after they had saved Jabesh-Gilead, look at verse 12. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Referring back to the previous chapter. Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Now that phrase, I don't have an answer for that phrase. We're going to renew the kingdom there. What does that mean? So the leader, now, and I think this is one of the things that is so cool about this passage of Scripture. Samuel had heard of leadership transfer in the nation of Israel for a long time. Samuel is now priest, judge. God says to Samuel, give the baton to Saul. How would you feel? Passed over? Have you ever missed a promotion? Have you ever been jealous or envious? Have you ever been mad and angry? This is a natural guy, right, Samuel? So now he's watching what he might call he was inferior in character. For sure. And as you read the life of Saul, this is what I think. I could be wrong. But when you read the life of King Saul, he reminds me of a contemporary national leader whose name, man, I can't remember his name. It just escapes me. That was a pun. So Saul acts unpredictably. Emotionally, irrationally, constantly. And every once in a while, Saul has these moments of brilliance and repentance, but they're very few. And he's going out trying to kill and murder and destroy maybe one of the greatest patriots in the entire Bible. His name is? You guys know exactly where I'm going with this, right? Okay, so Samuel is wrestling with his own personal feelings, his leadership, and now God says, essentially, you have somebody to mentor. I didn't pick him. I know I did. So there's a great discipleship lesson here. God chose. Did the people vote? No. God chose. Did God choose the best? God's decisions are always perfect. So God knew exactly what they needed. God chooses Saul. And here's Samuel. He's going to give a State of the Union address. Let's start in verse 1. We'll just let the Bible speak for itself. And it will perfectly go into our prayer meeting. Because, turn with me, before we go there, go to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15. And we can see what the Bible says about two individuals and their prayer lives. Jeremiah 15 verse 1 says, "Then said the Lord unto me." So God is speaking to Isaiah. "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." Even Moses and Samuel could not change God's mind in Jeremiah 15. So God is going to compare the prayer life of Samuel with Moses. Chapter 12, 1 Samuel, verse 1. "And Samuel said unto all Israel." That was the introduction. Now we'll just finish the message. "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice." He's speaking to all of Israel. This is what I called Samuel's State of the Union address. "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you." Pause. Did God pick his sons? No. Did the nation pick his sons? No. Why? You can find out in previous passages, right? "And I have walked before you from my childhood." That's true, right? "Until this day." Notice what he says next. "Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed." You talk about accountability. "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe?" Why shouldn't you take a bribe? "Because it blinds your eyes. And I will restore it you. If anybody in the entire nation has any gripe against me, if I owe you something, tell me it right now." And they said, the nation of Israel said, "Thou hast not defrauded us nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." Wow, that's quite a blameless testimony. "And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness." Okay. "And Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." So now he's going to give them a little history lesson. "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers, when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place, the promised land. And when they," the people of Israel, "forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord," the people of God, "and said, we have sinned." Now, if this were the State of the Union address to the United States, see the parallels here. They're so awesome. I've heard people, important people, smart people, say, "What in the world could get us on the right track?" I'll tell you right here. We have sinned. "If my people, which are called by my name, The same thing right here, right? It's the same thing. Isn't this cool? We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. Yes, we have, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Isn't that what they always say? And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, another name for Gideon, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and who? Samuel. So Samuel is considered a judge, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. That's why human government never works. Right? Yes, it's an institution that God instituted, but God's plan for the nation of Israel was, I will be your king. They said, nope. Verse 13, now therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen and whom ye have desired, we will not have this man reign over us. Doesn't that sound like the Jews in front of Pilate? And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So I don't want to say he's given you the desires of your heart, but if you want to go down that path, here, and see how that works out for you. Verse 15. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. So like Gideon, who desired a sign, Samuel is praying for the nation of Israel, Lord, give these people a sign so that they know that you're with me, and this is part of the deal, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord, whose God. You see, that's so, so important. Why didn't they say the Lord, our God? That's it. It's the Lord, your God. It's not the Lord, our God. That we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil also, to ask us a king. They were beside themselves. Here was a moment of spiritual clarity. Right? A wake-up call. I can't wait to preach that Sunday morning. And let's just read the passages that we started the sermon with. Verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, it is true. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Doesn't that sound like the first and great commandment? And turn not ye aside, for then should ye go after vain things, empty things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they're vain. They're nothing. They're useless. They're empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for not because of them, but for his name's sake, his great name's sake, because it had pleased the Lord to make you, stiff-necked people, his people. Moreover, as for me, who's the me? Samuel. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I have in my Bible 12/27/1989. That was a long time ago. That was when God really convicted me that that's what I should be doing in my classroom for my students. So this became my North Star Christian Academy teacher's verse. I read this every morning. Inspired me. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should not sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, my 120 students. But I will teach you the good and the right way. You know what date I have next to that? 4/26/22. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Where does that happen? In a good Christian school. Only fear the Lord and serve him, not in error, but in truth. With half your heart, all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. I have in my office a little blue, a little brown, three-ring notebook, 5x7, whatever. And inside that book, I had all the students from 7th grade to 12th grade at North Star. And because I taught 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, before each class, I would pray for a different group of students with those students. So the 7th grade kids, we would pray for the seniors every day. Of course, I would pray for them, but together we would pray for the seniors. The 8th graders would pray for the juniors. The 9th graders would pray for the sophomores. So every day we tried to cover middle school and high school in prayer. It also reminded me when I taught there, Cindy will remember this, the night before school started, I would normally go to the school with a friend of mine. Sometimes it would be a missionary, one of the missionaries we support. And we would go there for an all-night prayer meeting. And I would work it out with the secretary of the school that I wanted a list of every student in the school. I wanted a name of every teacher in the school, every staff member in the school, and I wanted a master key. So what we did was we started like at 9 o'clock at night. This is the night before school, and I have to start teaching the next morning. So we got there at 9. We went to every classroom. We prayed over every chair. We prayed over every locker, every closet, every bathroom. The cafeteria, the gymnasium, every room, every kid, every teacher, every staff member. And by 6 o'clock in the morning, we were done. Went home, the shower, shave, get dressed, start school the next day. Do Bible passages do that to you? Do they sometimes alter your behavior in such a way? Now remember, Wednesday night's prayer meeting, that's why I chose God chose the passage. And I thought it'd be important. God forbid that I sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Lord, we come before you this evening. I trust and pray, encouraged, convicted maybe. Here's Samuel, the prophet and the judge of the nation, who's watching the nation fall apart in front of him, knowing probably that this isn't going to go well. What does Samuel pray? that he continues to pray for the nation. Lord, help us to do the same with our nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Manny's not here, so I need you.